Judges are sworn to uphold the law and to deal with criminals who violate it. Can a judge keep his charge and yet acquit a guilty lawbreaker without sharing in the guilt? I'll be back in a moment with the amazing facts. Hello, this is Joe Cruz of the Amazing Facts broadcast, Facts Which Affect You. You know, in general, I believe we're more aware of our spiritual needs than we're able to satisfy them. Most people know where their individual weakness lies. But the problem is knowing how to reach out and obtain help when we recognize our tremendous spiritual weakness and need. Now, there are many people who simply ignore those needs. They're even ashamed to admit to themselves that they're not right with God and that something is lacking. These people somehow hope that maybe it'll go away if they just ignore it. But it just doesn't happen that way, friends. You don't lose spiritual weakness by ignoring it. We have to take some positive action in gaining a deep spiritual Christian life. I hope this study today will be extremely practical for you as we study the problem of the discouraged, defeated Christian. In searching where we might begin today, the experience of Paul came to my mind. I think there are thousands of Christians who are very much like Saul of Tarsus. The young man, you know, was brought up in church. In fact, I suppose he had been a church member as long as he could remember. Some of the greatest men, some of the wisest men of the Roman Empire had been the teachers of Saul. And from those very earliest years, he had been instructed in all the details of his legalistic religion. Nobody could explain better about Judaism than this man, Saul. He boasted about it many, many times. In fact, in Acts 22 and verse 3, he said, "I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as ye all are this day." And then going on to Philippians 3, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Why, this man says, "I'm a perfect Jew. I've known these things from the cradle. I understand all the details of religious requirement and exactions of my religion." And yet, my friends, I tell you today that Paul was not a happy, satisfied man. He was not a peaceful man at all. There was something missing, and he knew it, although he didn't understand what it was. He was groping, searching for something that he didn't have. I'm sure the lack was clearly felt as he stood by there holding the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. As Paul looked on that shining face of that Christian martyr, he realized that Stephen had something he didn't have. There was something vitally missing in his own life, and he could see it shining out of the face of this dedicated Christian. It must have bothered Saul a great deal as he left that place of execution. But later, the unrest of this man was completely settled as he traveled the road to Damascus and made that tremendous, dramatic encounter with Jesus Christ. Heaven seemed to open up and shine down on him. This legalistic Pharisee was transformed into a triumphant Christian that day as the peace of God came into his life. Now, friends, I want us to study the counsel of Paul in our broadcast today. And I want us to find out the secret of this happy life that became his through Jesus Christ. We want to learn what counsel Paul might have for us and how our own life can be transformed into this same kind of experience. It's not a short story. It's the account, in fact, of a long struggle. The book of Romans gives us the story very well. That's really the biography of Paul's religious experience. I imagine the first step was when he started seeing sin as it really was. When he began to see the transgression with all of its ugliness and terrible consequences. Let's read Romans 3, 10-12. Paul is speaking here. "As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way, they're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one." And then verse 23, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Now, Paul, I'm sure, had never admitted this before. As a self-righteous Pharisee, he would never see himself at all as a transgressor or sinner. But now he's so ashamed of himself, and he says, everybody's gone astray. There's not one righteous. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now, friends, when he saw himself in that light, Saul began to abhor his own goodness and his own righteousness. He realized that he was a lost, a condemned man, and he saw sin as lawlessness which had condemned him to death. He also began to see sin as a defilement. As Isaiah spoke further and said, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." Paul realized that he needed to be cleansed, that he needed to be washed. He was dirty, filthy, defiled by his own sins. And then, apparently, Paul could see that sin was a ruling power that had made a slave out of him. Because in Romans 6:14 he says, "Sin shall not have dominion over you." It did have dominion over his life. He knew it. And he wanted to be free of that bondage. And so the great struggle began in the life of Paul. He began to see what he should be, what he ought to be. But he had no power to do it. He was helpless. In the face of good desires and good intentions, he said, "The things I want to do, I can't possibly make myself do." In fact, let's read that now in Romans 7 and verse 18 and onward. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord." All right, friends, listen. You see how Paul was bound, don't you? You see how enslaved he was to his sin? He said, "I can't break away. I want to do it. I hate these things that defile me and bind me, but I can't break. I can't get away. I can't escape from it." He said, "There's a law of sin operating in my life, in my body, in my mind, and it binds me like steel." And then suddenly, as Paul mourned over his captivity to sin, as he talked about the cruel nature of sin, there burst into his mind the one means of deliverance. God revealed it to him. And so in triumph, he utters that last sentence, "I thank God through Jesus Christ there is escape." And yes, there is, friend. Only one hope for Paul and only one hope for you. And that's to get out of this mess through the grace of our Lord. Now, how does Christ free men from sin? How does Jesus break those bonds and cut us free from the awful thraldom of sin? Please notice that the law demands payment of debt, doesn't it? Let's imagine a poor man being dragged in before the judge because he owes money and he can't pay his debts. There's the law smiting him in the face and condemning him. The poor man might have all kinds of good explanations. He might give reasons for his condition and why he's not able to pay. But the law says, "No, you must pay," and so judgment is rendered against that man, no matter what his excuses or his reasons might be. But listen, suppose some friend comes along and pays the man's debts, takes care of his obligation. What happens then? Why, friends, that takes care of everything, doesn't it? The debt is paid, the man is free, he's acquitted, the law is upheld, and the judge has done his duty. Everything is satisfied when the debt's been paid, even though it might be paid by some friend instead of the accused man himself. Now listen, when sin enters the life, the sentence of death by the divine law is immediately applied. When people sin, they're immediately charged by the law of God, and the sentence of death is passed on them. Now what can be done, friends? One of the first things God must do in order to save a sinner is to find some means of honorably acquitting the guilty sinner so that the sentence of death does not have to be executed on him. The debt has to be paid. The law can't be changed, and something must be found that will relieve this poor man of his condemnation, his guilt, and the sentence of death. It's impossible for man to atone for his own sin, but how can God remain righteous and still justify the unrighteous man? Now, here are some of the things that have to be done. Number one, the sinner must be saved. Two, God's righteousness and God's law must still be upheld. Three, the debt must be paid. And four, the ungodly man must be justified. And the great problem now was how God could accomplish all of this without sharing in the guilt of the transgressor or without doing away with his holy law altogether. How could it be done? With amazement and wonder and gratitude, we consider the divine plan of heaven. whereby the Savior came down to exchange places with the sinner. I don't understand that. Do you? Oh, I don't know how it could ever have been done. The love of God is without measure. It's without understanding. I can't fathom it. But I know that Jesus came, and He made Himself of no reputation. He took on Himself the form of man. He became one of us. In order to share the blame and the guilt and to pay the price, He died the death that we deserve. Think of that Holy One, without any spot, without any stain of guilt in His own life, going to that cross and bearing the shame and dying the death and suffering the penalty that we deserved, in order that we, the guilty sinners, might be adopted into the family of God, given the status of the Son of God Himself, given the credit for all of His righteousness and goodness, and then acquitted of our sins and considered as a member of the household of God as though we had never sinned. Oh, I tell you, friends, that is really, really something to consider. That old story of the two brothers is almost a perfect illustration of both law and grace and operation in this case. The older brother was a judge. His younger brother was brought before him as a transgressor of the law. From all the evidence, it was clear to everybody that the younger brother was guilty. And the court was tense. Would the judge mete out justice in such a case? The judge looked at his brother and sternly declared him guilty. Then he stunned the court by imposing the maximum fine. But immediately he left the bench and threw his arms around his brother and said, "I had to do it because you are guilty. I know you can't pay the fine, but I'll pay it for you." Now the point of the story is dramatic in its impact, friends. The brother was forgiven, but the penalty was not. It had to be paid. But by paying the maximum penalty, the judge not only did not abolish the law, but he greatly magnified it. He demonstrated that its binding claims could never be voided. In the same sense, God would not and could not abolish the law to save His beloved Son. It costs something to uphold the law and pay the maximum penalty. No one will ever know how much it costs the Son of God. But how thankful we should be that His love was as perfect as His justice. In His own body, He bore the penalty, satisfied the law, and justified the transgressor. Can't you see that no greater demonstration could have been made to prove the permanence of the Ten Commandments? In all the universe, God could not have displayed a more convincing and irrefutable argument in favor of His law. Yet in the face of this tremendous exhibition, misguided millions of poor feeble men belittled the government of God by belittling His law. They seem not to understand that the law is only a reflection of His holiness and righteousness. To speak of its abolition is to border on treason against the divine government of God. And now, this is Joe Cruz saying goodbye for today.